All right, turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2 as we continue our series called To Seek and to Save, the mission of Jesus as told by Luke. We're finally at that place after, 11 weeks looking at the Gospel of Luke. We're finally at that place where we get to see Jesus. Finally, after 3 months. And now we come to a place where the one that's been pointed to finally arrives. And he arrives in a very unthinkable way. He makes what we're calling an unthinkable entrance. And his unthinkable entrance reveals to us a lot of things about God and about ourselves, because it was no accident. So let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Then I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into it. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and glory for Jesus. He's here. 11 weeks we've been reading about the events surrounding his entrance, and now we see it. And I can't help but feel some of the weight of expectancy that people had been waiting for 400 years. Waiting for Messiah to come. And now he's here. Thank you. I pray that you would bless our time this morning and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is another example of Luke anchoring the history of Jesus into universal history. And we covered this way back in the very beginning, that Luke does this throughout the text to show to us that he's not writing a myth or a novel, but he's writing a narrative, an actual historical event, the life of Jesus Christ. And just as sure as you can check this, the life of Caesar Augustus, you can check and you can know that these things about Jesus are true. And not only is God the God of Christian history, but God is the God of universal history. So in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So the Roman way was that they would register, there was a census, they would count, and then they would tax. This is almost certainly a measure to count the people within the Roman Empire so that they can be taxed. Verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, this has caused people to stumble, and Luke's effort to connect with universal history has actually caused some people to stumble, because it's hard to find consistency with the universal history regarding Quirinius and Luke's recording of the events of history, because Quirinius was a governor in 6 AD and Jesus was born somewhere around 6 BC, okay? And so there's a lot of theories out there. One of the simplest, and I think probably most acceptable, is noted in the ESV, that instead of saying this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor, it was saying this was the registration before Quirinius was governor, and it can be translated that way as well. And that makes more sense, and that is easily verifiable, that Quirinius took a census in 6 AD. But Jesus was born years before that. All right, verse 3 through 5. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, had the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth, which is where Mary and Joseph lived. Prophecy also had the Messiah being the promised heir, everlasting heir, to King David's throne. And Bethlehem was the home, or was the birthplace, of King David. Here we see that God is working out the fulfillment of prophecy in moving Mary and Joseph from Nazareth, where they live, to Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 predicts, prophesies, that Messiah would be born in this little town of Bethlehem. Where do we get that song? Where are the lyrics of that song? O Little Town of Bethlehem comes from Micah 5:2. If you were part of the first service and wanted to get it again, you'll know that I said Malachi 5:2, and it's not Malachi 5:2, but Micah 5:2. But it talks about this town, which is too small to even be named among the clans of Judah. This little bitty town of Bethlehem, this is where Messiah is going to be born. Not Nazareth, which is Joseph and Mary's hometown. That's kind of a problem, isn't it? Mary and Joseph are not jet setters. They're just a young couple living in an obscure town of Nazareth. But Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Could be a problem. Maybe God's going to work that out. Verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. We might think that this is sort of a coincidence, but whenever we see reference to time in the New Testament, we know that these events are firmly under God's control. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, the inn is not like Holiday Inn. Wasn't like big hotels you could call ahead and make reservations for. Most likely they were homes that had multiple rooms that were used for people traveling to and fro. Probably much more like Airbnb. It's interesting that we've kind of come full circle. Now, there's great discussion and debate over exactly where Jesus was born. And some would say in a cave, some would say in a barn, some would say in a room in the basement with the animals. The bottom line is that it wasn't in a birthing center or a hospital. It wasn't sterile. And instead, it was probably covered with hay and manure and animals. There's no one who doubts that Jesus was born amongst livestock. And I've got livestock. I go out into the barn, and it's nasty. You got to cover your face not to breathe in all the junk. And you got to wash your hands just after being out there because you feel dirty. And this is the condition that Jesus was brought into the world. It makes me wonder, as I read this story, and as I reflect upon the story, it makes me wonder why this is how God chose for Jesus to enter. I mean, this is not how I would write it. Is this how you would do it? Is this how you did it with your child? No. I seriously doubt that any of you traveled 90 miles and didn't have accommodations and gave birth in a barn. It's unthinkable. And yet this is how God chose to do it. Why? Why did he do that? This is one of the most important events in human history. And it's unthinkable. I see three things that Jesus' unthinkable entrance reveals about God and about us. So if you're following along in your outline or on your app, I want you to write this down. His unthinkable entrance reveals, first of all, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. In verse 1, it says that Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the world should be registered. And in verse 3, Everyone obeyed. Everyone went where they were supposed to go. In verse 4, Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem because Caesar Augustus decreed that everyone should go where they were supposed to go. And while they were there, the time came for Mary to give birth. So the decree came at a right time, and the pregnancy happened at the right time, and the time for birth happened at the right time while Mary and Joseph, responding to the king's decree, were in the city where the Messiah was supposed to be born. A couple of perspectives I want to consider here. First of all, is that of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was not praying one day to the sovereign king and asking him, Lord, what would you have me do today? And God said, I want you to issue a decree that the whole world should be registered. No. Caesar Augustus thought of an idea, and he executed, he made a decree. He thought it was his own idea. And it wasn't his idea, it was God's idea. This was God turning the heart of the kings like streams of water in his hand. So Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He directs it where he pleases. I think of King Nebuchadnezzar, whom the Lord used to capture Judah in their sin, to take them captive, to make them leave their promised land, to take them into Babylon, into captivity for 70 years. And then I think of King Cyrus, who the Lord caused to let the people go back. Over and over again, we see that God is sovereign even over people who refuse to submit to him. We get so anxious about world leaders. This ought to be great comfort to those of us who maybe put too much stock in political leaders and kings and princes of the world. We get so worried about politics and what's happening all over the world as if God has somehow lost control. God is sovereign and is sovereignly executing his divine plan, whether the people that he's doing it through like it or not. Isaiah 46:10 says that he is, or 9 and 10, says, I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purposes. God is not uncertain about these things. God is not nervous about whether he's going to be met with a foe that's going to thwart his plan, and all of a sudden now he has to switch and move to plan B and adjust things. No, God has been working out his plan from the very beginning, and it included Caesar Augustus, a pagan king, who issued a decree that set things in motion for a young couple to make a journey to Bethlehem. The other thing I want to think about is Mary and Joseph, because most likely you and I do not relate to Augustus nearly as well as we relate to Mary and Joseph. Notice what you don't see in Mary and Joseph in this story. You don't see that they were clamoring to create the conditions for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. It makes me wonder, did Mary and Joseph know Micah 5:2? Just think about this for a moment. Like, I feel like they would. I feel like Mary and Joseph would have known the promised Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And Mary and Joseph knew that the baby that she was bearing was Messiah. But what do we not see here? We don't see a couple clamoring to create conditions to achieve God's will. We don't see Joseph saying, okay, the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. We're in Nazareth. Like, we need to go. Let's move. Let's transfer my job. Let's go. What do you see? You see Mary and Joseph going about their life, and then a decree comes that they should all be registered. What must Mary and Joseph have thought when all of a sudden the government says, you've got to go to Bethlehem at the time of your birth? I wonder if it clicked. I wonder if in that moment they just like fell to their knees and said, God, you are incredible. How you would work these things out for us. Then again, I wonder if they didn't know. I wonder if maybe God somehow caused them to forget about that so that they wouldn't be clamoring. And I think about all the things that we don't know about God's will for our life. You ever wonder why God doesn't show you everything that he wants you to do? What would you do if God said, by the time you're 80, you're going to be at this point and you're going to have achieved all of these things? I know what you'd do. I know what I'd do. I'd be trying to create those conditions. I'd be trying to position myself according to what I can see today. I'd be trying to break down the doors. Mary and Joseph weren't breaking down doors. They weren't clamoring. They weren't clinging to things. That's a great place to be. You see, God doesn't need us to create those conditions for him to accomplish his will. Instead, what he does, he invites us as willing participants as he works it out. So do we have some responsibilities? Sure we do. The government gave a decree. Mary and Joseph, you guys got to go to Bethlehem. This is not the best time for us to be moving. I'm sorry. Like, she's about to give birth. Can we get an extension? They just went. They went with the flow, basically. They participated. As God opens doors, they walk through. When God moved, they moved. It's a great place to be. Implies some things for us today. Like, we've got to be walking by the Spirit. We've got to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. If we want to know when God moves so that we can move, then we've got to be walking by the Spirit. But I think it's significant to note that Mary and Joseph, they weren't clamoring, they weren't moving to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, so that they could fulfill Micah 5:2. They just trusted the Lord. I wonder if you know what it's like to be that sold out to the Lord that you just don't clamor. You know what I'm saying when I say clamor? So you hold on tight to something, you're clawing for it, you're striving for it. This unthinkable entrance reveals to us that God is sovereign over our lives and is actively working out his plan for us. And we don't have to clamor, and we don't have to claw, and we don't have to hold on to things, and we don't have to create the conditions, and we don't have to knock down the doors, because God is working those things out for us. Instead, we get the privilege of being willing participants in what he's doing in our life. The second thing that his unthinkable entrance reveals to us is Jesus' humility. Verse 5 says, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child, an actual child, an actual baby, just like the baby that you bore if you've had a child, or your wife has bore if you got a child, the actual baby in the womb. In verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth to a baby. Verse 7, she actually gave birth. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths. She laid this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths in a manger, a feed trough, because they didn't have a place to stay. The irony of this story is thick. I want you to follow me here. The all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing creator of the universe became a baby who would die in the cold if he weren't swaddled. So the all-powerful creator of the universe who has nothing to fear. I mean, nothing can harm him. Nothing can get to him. Nothing can threaten him. Became this baby that if he weren't wrapped up, would die from the cold. And he was entrusted to the hands of a teenage mom. And the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, according to Hebrews 1:3, became completely dependent. Think about that. It says that everything in the universe works because the word of his power. It became dependent, 100% dependent upon this teenage mom. And even though he spoke all things into existence, according to John 1:3, he had no place to live. He created everything. And he didn't get a room. Some might think that Jesus would come as a conquering king. I mean, that's what makes sense to me. That if I were writing this story, if this were my plan, that I would have Jesus come as a conquering king. At the very least, if he had to be born, he's going to be born into a royal line, into a palace with all this pomp and circumstance. We imagine that even if he had come that way, that there'd be some honor associated with that. So if he came the way Prince, what's the baby's, the future king of England, Prince George, I think. If he came that way, everyone knew when Prince George was born, pictures, media, everything, all the pomp and circumstance, everything was there. If Jesus came that way, we think, well, that'd be an honor for him. But the reality is that for God to step down into human flesh, regardless of the circumstances, is an infinite condescension. He's God, completely and wholly other than us. And so for him to even step into royalty would be condescending and humiliating for God. Yet he chose to not even come as a king, but to come to a poverty-stricken couple in this obscure town at an obscure time where there is no media and there is no pomp and circumstance. And there is. This is what the incarnation means. Jesus emptied himself of what was rightly his. Philippians 2 says that he was in the form of God and yet did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. Instead, he took on all the limitations and all the vulnerabilities of flesh. We tend to look at the baby Jesus in the manger and we sort of coo at that and we're filled with joy and it brings up these beautiful pictures, but it's not beautiful. It's beautiful for us. It's not beautiful for him. It's totally humiliating for him. And yet this is what he chose to do. This is how he saved us. He became like us. Because in Philippians 2, or as Philippians 2 implies, Jesus considered everyone else more significant than himself. He considered you and me more significant than himself. His birth was a foretaste of his life. Even in the swaddling cloths, we see a foretaste. There's some folks who in studying this, they see a similarity between the temple lambs who would be born in these caves and would be swaddled so that they would not hurt themselves, so that they wouldn't be blemished, so that they could be slaughtered as sacrificial lambs. They see the connection there, and I think I see it too. That Jesus was born in a cave like a sacrificial lamb and was swaddled like a sacrificial lamb. His birth was a foretaste of his life, and his life is an example to ours. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. Have the same mindset that Jesus had. He gave up everything that he had in heaven, and he became like us, and this is how he became like us. He was born in a cave, and then he suffered his whole life, and then he suffered in his death. And Paul says, that's how you ought to live. That's how you ought to think. That's how you ought to see the world and see others around you. This past week, the media has shown its true colors in their abysmal response to the death of the missionary John Allen Chau. Now listen, I want to reserve my endorsement of Chau's activities until we understand what fully motivated and all of the situation around that. However, the initial response of the media, and even I was reading missionary responses to this, they bemoaned the folly of a young man willing to give up everything to take Jesus to an unreached tribe off of the Bay of Bengal. It's foolish. Well, Paul says that the cross of Christ is foolish to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's life. So when the media sees a missionary willing to take that second trip, he took two trips. The first trip, he was shot in the Bible at his chest. He goes back the second time and he's killed. To the outside world, nothing is more foolish than sacrificing yourself for the gospel. All you have to do is read any of the media outlets. What makes me sad is that even, like, I'm reading these missionary reports, and many of them are coming from mainline denominations, and they're calling it foolish as well. But listen, if Jim Elliot's death in Ecuador is any indication, then I think that the people of North Sentinel Island are going to hear the gospel within the next several years. Look, people would look at Jim Elliot and say, you're foolish for going to these people who are known to kill people from the outside. And sure enough, they killed Jim Elliot. And then they would have looked at his family and said, you are foolish for going back to the same people who killed your father, your husband. And yet today, those people know Jesus because they went back. Unless we perceive the primacy of man's relationship with God and the everlasting consequences of ignoring that, then Chau was a fool. If all that we see is that it is the gospel is just religion, it's just my take on how to be a moral person and a better man, then it's foolish for Chau to go with the gospel to North Sentinel Island. But if the gospel says that there's more to it than that, if the primary need of all humanity is to know God and to know Jesus and to be restored to relationship with him, then nothing is more sensible than for a man to emulate the life of Jesus and go to another people who would kill him. Right? That's what Jesus did for us. He went to a people that he knew would kill him. And he invaded our world so that we would know God. The reactions of most people to Chow's actions reveal the same thing that Jesus' unthinkable entrance reveals as well. So I'd like you to write this down. Jesus' unthinkable entrance reveals man's depravity. In verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The creator of the universe and the king came into his creation and no one even knew about it. The God who made us came into our presence and no one even batted an eye. There was no regal announcement. There was no pomp and circumstance. There was no flocking to the city. There was no bowing down in worship. There were no shouts of acclamation. The king is born. There was no recognition at all of his excellency. He was born Israel's true king and yet received no royal welcome. Something is wrong with that picture. Caesar Augustus issues a decree that all the world should be registered and everyone obeyed. That's what it says. Here's a king of Rome, Caesar Augustus. He issues a decree. He makes a statement and everyone obeys. That's what it means to be a king. You speak, you act, everyone obeys. Yet the king of the universe enters and no one so much as even changes their plans. You think, well, no one knew. Exactly. Exactly. This is the depth of our depravity, that the one who made us can come into our presence and we don't know it. I can promise you that when we go to heaven and God moves, we're going to know it. We are going to be aware of his presence and his activity. But in our world today, God can move, God can come into the world, and we don't know it. Totally blinded by darkness. Romans 1, 18 through 20 reveals to us why this happened. Reality is we may want to make excuses for people. Well, they didn't know. They didn't know. Romans 1 tells us that there's no excuse. They chose to abandon God. They chose to worship the creation rather than the creator. And so they were darkened in their understanding. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The king of the universe deserved to have every created thing come and bow down and worship at his cradle. That's what should have happened. Everything created should have given homage to this child king. That's what right would have looked like. But it did not, because we are depraved. We live in a broken and fallen world. And I don't mean to ruin a Christmas carol for you, but calm and silent does not reflect the night that Jesus was born. More like obscure, indignity, loneliness, rejection, desperation, these are the words that described the night that Jesus was born. It seems unthinkable to us today that the King of the universe would come in such obscurity, that he would be relegated to a cave in Bethlehem in the night, and the only place to be laid would be a food trough. But the reality is that people today, both outside the church and within, do the same thing. Indifference toward Jesus is refusing to make room for him in our lives. He deserves to be enthroned in our hearts and our lives bowed in submission because he is the King. That's what right looks like. Just as everything in creation should bow down at the cradle of Jesus Christ, every aspect of our lives should be bowed down at the throne of Jesus. Yet many need look no further than their own hearts to find the manger scene. You tracking what I'm saying? We've got baby Jesus in a manger, relegated to those convenient, comfortable areas of our life where we'll say, okay, baby Jesus, you can have this area of my life. You can have Sunday from 9 to 10:10. I'm going to give you that, but no more. Just enough Jesus to quiet our conscience, so that we can say we're Christians, we can feel decent about ourselves, like we've got God in our pocket if we need him. But I'm not going to bow down to Jesus. I'm going to put Jesus in the back, in the cave, in the feeding trough. And I like the little baby Jesus, not the King Jesus. We're going to fall short of bowing down to him in our schedules, what we put on our schedules, what we allow to rule our lives. We're not going to bow down to Jesus in our emotions. We're going to let emotions be our God. And how we feel about things, that's going to drive what we do. In our affections, the things we love, we're not going to bow down to Jesus. In our actions, in our daily life, we're not going to bow down to Jesus. His unthinkable entrance reveals how deep our sin goes. Right? We recreate the manger scene every day. And it was wrong then, and it's wrong now. Jesus doesn't deserve to be in a manger. He deserves to be worshiped as King. And that's why he came, because we're sinful. That's why he came. He wasn't shocked at how he was going to be received. He knew the condition. He knew that he would be killed by his own people. That's why he came. His unthinkable entrance served as that pattern for his unthinkable life that ultimately led in his unthinkable death, where he did the unthinkable act, which was take your sin upon himself. That same baby wrapped in swaddling cloths after his birth was wrapped in a burial shroud after his death. It's not right. This isn't how God should have had to act. It's because we're broken. The manger points us to the cross. You shouldn't look at the manger without seeing the cross in the distance. He came as a sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world. Let me close with this. Jesus' entrance was no accident. It wasn't an unfortunate coincidence. God planned it this way so that Jesus would become a real baby through a real pregnancy and a real birth with a real body. And being born into poverty and obscurity so that today you and I would see that the baby in the manger is worthy of being enthroned on our hearts. That we would refuse, as followers of Jesus, we would refuse to put Jesus in a manger. That we would give him the central part of our life, that our entire selves would be bowed down to him the way that creation ought to have bowed down to him when he came. The amazing thing is that he's not a baby anymore, and he's certainly not in a manger. He died on a cross, and he rose again. And he now sits enthroned in the heavens, ruling over the universe. And one day he will return to take with him his own. And Lord willing, some of those on North Sentinel Island will rise on that day, due in part to the selfless sacrifice of John Allen Chow. And the reality is that people all over the world will rise because of the sacrifice of people like Chow, who have willingly laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel, who simply looked at Jesus and his unthinkable entrance and said, God, you are sovereign over my life. Do with me what you will. And if you would humble yourself and become a man, and you would give up everything that you have a right to claim, then I too will lay down all of my rights. I too will give you all of my life. And I will go to people who are sinful and who need a Savior. People like John Allen Chow, people like Jim Elliot, people like Jim Elliot's family, and people like you. Jesus does not deserve to be in a manger. That's how he came. But it's wrong if we let him stay there. Father, thank you for Jesus. And thank you for the example of people willing to give up their lives, following Jesus. God, it confronts us. What do we believe about Jesus? Do the people on North Sentinel Island need Jesus or do they not? Because if they don't, we don't. But we do, and they do. And I pray that you would break open that island with the gospel. And I pray that in our hearts that Jesus would be enthroned, that we would repent, Lord, of keeping Jesus in the cave, in a manger, as a baby, of ignoring him and only bringing him out when it's comfortable and convenient for us, Lord, that we would submit to you, that we would repent of our sin, of self-righteousness, of pride, and we would humble ourselves before Jesus, the King. Be enthroned. In Jesus' name, amen.